And with this message, we come to the end of this 18th chapter. And Brother Woodson read a portion of this, of these remaining verses, the last half of this chapter, to you a while ago. Now, please understand that there is more here in these verses than I can possibly deal with in the course of one sermon. By my count, there are at least 10 other messages to be preached in these verses of Scripture. So today I'm going to have to hit just the high points if we're to get all the way through chapter 19 before Easter rolls around. And so today I want to dwell on these verses that were read and lift out some of the major truths. In fact, I want today to talk to you, first of all, about a very welcome and warm and appealing thought. And then secondly, I want to deal with a thorny problem. And then thirdly, a clear instruction. And finally today, we'll look at an inescapable question. So now do you have all those things clearly in mind? Four things there. First, we're going to deal with an appealing, a welcome thought, and then a thorny problem, a clear instruction, and an inescapable question. We'll pitch our mental tents around those four points today. With these verses, we come to the second half of the trial of Jesus. Actually, it shouldn't be called a trial, should it? Because it was just a sham. It was a travesty of justice. These legal proceedings were illegal. But for lack of a better term, we call this the trial of Jesus. And a couple of Sundays ago, I divided for you these legal proceedings into two parts. First of all, there were the ecclesiastical proceedings conducted by the Jewish leaders. And now today we come to what we might refer to as the civil proceedings, and we come particularly to Jesus before Pilate. And as I said in the 8 o'clock service this morning, I really think that it's probably mistaken to say that we have here Jesus before Pilate. It's more correct to say we have here Pilate before Jesus. But we're going to look this morning at Jesus and Pilate and their interaction one with the other. Now, just to kind of set the stage here and to give you some understanding of why Jesus was standing here in the presence of Pilate, I need to say a bit about why the Jews wanted to bring Jesus before Pilate. There were instances when the Jews executed people without Roman approval. And this particular passage that it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death there in verse 31. But it was often the case that the Jews would indeed execute people and the Romans would just simply turn their heads and look the other way. I cite for you the instance of Stephen over in the book of Acts. He was stoned. The Jews stoned him. And the Romans didn't do anything about that. They just turned their heads. And so, strictly speaking, what they are saying here was not correct. It may not have been lawful to put someone to death without Roman approval, but they in fact did this on occasion. They put people to death without Rome's approval. But they are anxious with Jesus to have Rome's seal of approval. They want Rome to pronounce Jesus guilty of a capital crime, and they want Rome to put Jesus to death. You may be wondering why. Why these Jewish leaders, who had no qualms about stoning someone from time to time, why in this case were they so eager to have Rome's stamp of approval? And the answer is, my friends, that Rome executed by hanging people to crosses. That was the means of execution, crucifixion. And this becomes a very vital dimension in the situation with Jesus. The Jewish leaders wanted Jesus to be crucified. They didn't want to stone him. They wanted him to be crucified on a Roman cross. And you may say, well, why? And the answer to that question is that over in the book of Deuteronomy, it clearly says that if a man is hanged on a tree, that he has the curse of God upon him. And the Jews wanted Jesus to be publicly held forth as one who had the curse of God upon him. And they thought that if Jesus was crucified, that would end all talk of him being the Messiah. To them, to their way of thinking, a crucified Messiah was as impossible as a square circle. And so they wanted Jesus crucified so that everybody would say, he can't be the Messiah. He's got the curse of God upon him. And that would end forever, as far as they were concerned, any talk about Jesus being the Messiah. They wanted Rome to execute Jesus. Oh, if only they had known the truth of God. Isn't it ironic? Yes, when the Romans hanged Jesus there on that cross, God put a curse upon him. But my friends, it was not because of any wrongdoing that he was guilty of. He took our curse, those of us who believe. Isn't that ironic? What a great truth there is in all of this. So, that's some of the thinking behind this situation. And now we have these men bringing Jesus here to Pilate in hopes of getting this accomplished. By the way, I just have to remark a little bit here about the hypocrisy of these men. We're told there in verse 28 that they did not go into the judgment hall lest they should be defiled. That cracks me up. Because here are men who were so concerned about ceremonial defilement. That is ludicrous that they should have been concerned about ceremonial defilement. If they'd gone into the judgment hall, they might have come in contact with a Gentile, and if they had come into contact with a Gentile, they would have not been able then to participate in the Passover festivities. They would have been ceremonially defiled. Now here are men who are engaged in the business of murdering an innocent man. Get this. They're engaged in the business of murdering an innocent man, and they're concerned about ceremonial defilement. No concern at all about moral defilement, but concerned about ceremonial defilement. I thought that might just interest you. These men were hypocrites on a grand scale. And so they bring Jesus and they leave him at the door, so to speak. And I guess the soldiers took him on in to the presence of Pilate. And we have him here in the presence of Pilate. And by the way, another aspect of the hypocrisy of these men is they refashioned the charge against Jesus. When they had Jesus before their own court, they professed to be concerned about blasphemy. That to them was the great issue. But they knew that wouldn't hold any sway with Pilate. Pilate wasn't interested in that. And so they came up with another charge for Pilate's sake. This time, as they thrust Jesus into Pilate's presence, the issue was he has made himself out to be a king, and he is therefore a rival to Caesar. And he knew that Pilate would be interested in that issue. They knew that Pilate would be interested in that issue. And so here's the hypocrisy of these men. They condemn him on one issue, one charge, but then they refashion another charge in order to get Pilate to condemn him. And so this is the charge that is at issue when Jesus comes here into the judgment hall of Pilate. And Pilate drives right to the very heart of the matter. And you find him asking there in verse 33, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now, I want to give you my welcome thought here today, my very appealing thought. I said this would be the first of four things that we would consider. Jesus answers Pilate's question. And in answering Pilate's question, "Are you the king?" he mentions something that ought to warm the heart of every single person here. Jesus essentially said in answer to Pilate, "Yes, I'm a king, but there's nothing for Caesar to worry about because my kingdom is a different kind of kingdom." So he was being responsive here to Pilate's question. "Yes, I'm a king, but you can tell Caesar he can rest easy. I'm not after his throne. I'm not after his crown. I'm a different kind of king. I have a different kind of kingdom." And that's the thought that ought to warm each and every one of our hearts. In allaying Pilate's fears about his kingship, Jesus stated this very glorious truth, and that is that he is the king of a kingdom that is not of this world.
What a glorious thought that is. There is a kingdom that is not of this world. And Jesus says, I am the king of this kingdom. The kingdom that is not of this world. It's the kingdom then of another world. And we ask ourselves, well, what is this other world? What is this kingdom that Jesus Christ is king of? And you know, ladies and gentlemen, this answer is not hard to find. You don't have to work your way through countless passages of Scripture to find out the answer to this question. What is this other world? What is this kingdom that Jesus is king of? It is on page after page of your gospel accounts of the life of Jesus. You find Jesus over there in Matthew chapter 13, for instance, talking about the kingdom of heaven. He's using a bunch of parables, and he says, the kingdom of heaven is like this. The kingdom of heaven is like this. You turn to other passages, and you find Jesus talking about the kingdom of God over there in John chapter 3. He says to Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And this is the kingdom that Jesus is king of. He's king of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. These are, as far as I'm concerned, interchangeable terms. And Jesus is king of this kingdom of heaven. It doesn't belong to this world. It's the kingdom of heaven. It's not of this world. It's a different kingdom. It's a far superior kingdom to this world. Now, perhaps the thing that I can say to you this morning to best help you appreciate what we're dealing with here, we're dealing with this truth, Jesus Christ is the king of the kingdom of heaven. He is the king of a different kind of kingdom. Perhaps the thing I can say to you that will help you plug into this is to call your attention to those two little words there in verse 36. Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. And he repeats it. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. And I want to just remind you a little bit about those two words, this world. And in reminding you of this world, I think that if you have ears to hear and wills today to receive the Word of God, I think that if I can just remind you a little bit of this world, you'll have a deep appreciation for the kingdom of heaven. This world. I don't know about you, but this world presses in on me from time to time. This world kind of grinds me down. This world grates on me. You all know what this world is like, don't you? We here at Emmanuel Church, the last several weeks in our church life, have had very profound reminders of what this world is like. We have had here an onslaught in recent weeks of sickness, burdens, death. Seems like that on every hand, the Emmanuel family has tremendous, heavy burdens. I've been here now for 8 years, starting my 9th year here at Emmanuel Church very soon. And we've never had, in the time that I've been here, a period of time such as what we're in right now, with so many of our people burdened down. And that's this world for you. Isn't it? That's what life in this world is like. Life in this world is a life that is marred by sin. It's a life that is characterized by sorrow. It's a life that is temporary and passing. It's not permanent. We know that, don't we? We just look around and we have constant reminders that life in this world is not permanent. And as I think about life in this world, I find welling up within my heart a chorus of gratitude that says, thank God this world is not all there is. There is another world, a better world. And King Jesus is king of this better world. Could I tell you a little bit about this better world? The Bible gives us some stunning insights into this better world. You turn over there into Revelation chapter 21 and 22, and you almost have to take your eyeballs and sock them back into your head because they almost fall out on the page as you read the glorious words of Revelation chapter 21 and 22. John said, you know, I had a vision that was unlike any other vision I ever had. He said, I saw coming down from God out of heaven the heavenly city of Jerusalem like a bride adorned for her husband. And he said, oh, this kingdom of heaven, there's nothing like it. He says there's no pain there, no sorrow there, no weeping there, because God has taken his great celestial handkerchief and wiped away every tear from the eyes of all those who are citizens of that kingdom. And he says, and oh, I thank God for this. Because that death, that tyrant death, has snatched many of my friends and loved ones over the years. But thank God, John said, and there was no more death. The former things have all passed away. That world's different from this world. It's far superior. And Jesus says, my kingdom, thank God, is not of this world. Oh, the agony, the heartache of this world. Now, here's the incredible thing to me. With all the heartache and agony of this world, do you realize there are people who live exclusively for this world? And this world has its pleasures and its attractions, doesn't it? But, oh, my friend, don't you see the heartache and the pain and the difficulty and the heart in this world? And don't you understand that you're a fool if you put your eggs in this basket? Oh, thank God there's another world. It's a far better world. Don't be a fool. Don't live exclusively for the perishing, passing things of this world. And so Jesus gives us here a very warm and appealing thought when he says, my kingdom is not of this world. Now that brings us to a very thorny problem, though. I want you to visualize Jesus standing there in the presence of Pontius Pilate now. And here he is. He's standing here. And Pilate fires the question, are you, as you have been charged, a king? And Jesus says, yes, I am. I am king of a kingdom that is not of this world. And what do you think Pilate's reaction was to that statement from Jesus? He probably couldn't suppress a smile. He may have laughed right out loud. He may have snickered in Jesus' face. Because here Jesus stood in front of him, a beaten man, forsaken of his disciples. Yes, Luke tells us that in between the time that the Jews examined him and the time they took him to Pilate, they had already beaten him, and there was more beating in store for Jesus, according to the gospel accounts. But there he stood, bloody and bruised before Pilate, and he says, I am a king. Didn't look much like a king, did he? You know, you look around today and it still looks like Jesus isn't king, doesn't it? You pick up your newspaper, you begin to read, and here's political corruption, here's crime that's running rampant, here are homes that are falling apart, here are teenagers committing suicide, on and on, here is drunkenness and drug usage that is just at epidemic proportions, and somebody like Roger Ellsworth stands in the pulpit and says, Jesus Christ is king. Looks for all the world like the devil's king, doesn't it? Doesn't look like Jesus is. Roger Ellsworth stands in the pulpit and says, Christianity is true. Doesn't look like it's true, does it? I mean, it gets depressing sometimes. I work over this ground myself and say, how can these things be? How can we go on? You get to looking at the church herself, and at least Jesus ought to be king of the church, hadn't he? But you look at some of our churches today, no, let's be honest, you look at many of our churches, you find people snarling and biting. And here's King Jesus saying, love one another, forgive one another, be tenderhearted one to another. Here's King Jesus in the church commanding his people to be faithful to him. And you realize that every time our church gathers, half of our members are not present. Doesn't look like Jesus is king, does he? Does it? If you go according to outward appearances, you will conclude that there is nothing to this Christianity business. But I want to tell you, my friend, you better not go according to outward appearances. You better rely on what the Lord Jesus Christ has said about his kingship, even though it doesn't look like, he didn't look like he was king when Pilate had him there, but he was still king. And he doesn't look like he's king today, but he's still king. And the Bible tells me that there's going to come a day whenever that truth is going to be made obvious and clear to everybody. Every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is king. May not look like it, but he is. How do we know Jesus is king? Well, it's interesting. Right here in this passage of Scripture, there's a little clue. It says there in verse 32, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. Jesus had spoken about the kind of death he was going to die long before this. Now, unless you are ill today with some illness that the doctor has told you is going to be terminal, you don't know how you're going to die, do you? If you had asked me a few years ago, how do you think you're going to die? I would have said, well, I don't know. I would have probably ticked off the major killers, among us. But I almost died getting clobbered with a tree limb. Never would have picked that one out, If it had been just a little harder or my head had been a little bit softer, which would be a small miracle in and of itself, I could very well have gone out into the great beyond this fashion. You see? We don't know how we're going to die, do we? But Jesus, before he ever came into Pilate's hall, said, I'm going to be lifted up on a cross. Back in John 12, signifying what kind of death he would die. And now here, he didn't look like a king when he stood in the presence of Pilate. But, oh, my friends, here is evidence that he was a king, because he had been speaking words that were coming true detail by detail. Fulfilled prophecy. By the way, if you have doubts about whether Jesus is king today, this is one of the things you can do, is just check fulfilled prophecy. And you'll be astounded at how many prophecies Jesus Christ fulfilled. And all of those are evidences that Jesus Christ is king, even though he doesn't appear to be. And I don't have time to deal with this. I think I'll deal with it on Easter, and that is, the resurrection of Jesus is the supreme evidence that he is king, even though he may not appear to be. The fact that he came out of that grave means that he is one of a kind. He's in a class by himself. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. And so don't let this problem, the appearance of Jesus, obscure the evidence for Jesus. Don't let how things look today obscure how much evidence there is for the Lord Jesus Christ. We've looked now at a warm thought. There's a kingdom not of this world, and we've dealt with a thorny problem. Jesus doesn't appear to be king, but he is. Now, I want to come in the third place to a clear instruction. Let's just say that you're convinced by this point, at this point, you're convinced that Jesus is indeed king, even though he doesn't appear to be. You're convinced that he has a kingdom not of this world, a kingdom far superior to this world. It seems like to me that there would be a question pressing itself upon your mind right about now. If Jesus Christ is the king of a kingdom not of this world, he's the king of a kingdom that is superior to this world, how do I get into that kingdom? Surely anyone who realizes that Jesus is the king of a superior kingdom, surely anyone who looks at this world and all the passing things and all the hardship and then compares it to that kingdom, surely anyone in his right mind would say, how do I get into that better kingdom? That kingdom that Jesus is king of. And oh, my friends, Jesus Christ gives us the answer here. He says there in verse 37, here's how you get into my kingdom. He says, you say rightly that I'm a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world. Here it is, that I should bear witness of the truth, or to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Jesus says, if you want into my kingdom, it's a matter of heeding my voice. It's a matter of heeding the truth that I have come to declare. And as you turn these pages of Holy Scripture, you find that there is a rather clear and distinct message here. And you find that the Lord Jesus Christ himself, whenever he came as a proclaimer, a preacher. He has three offices. We've been looking one. He's king. He's also prophet and priest. On the cross there, he did his priestly work. My friends, he also was a prophet declaring the truth of God unto us. And if you want into the kingdom of Christ, if you want into that kingdom that never perishes, if you want into that kingdom that is far superior to this world, then, my friends, you had better listen to Jesus in his prophetic office as he preaches to you the word of God. And you had better wrap your arms around that truth that he preaches and says, yes, I believe it. Yes, I take it as mine. You had better listen to King Jesus if you want into the kingdom. There's some people who believe there's a God, and they believe there's a kingdom. They believe there's a kingdom of heaven. They believe it's far better than this kingdom. the kingdom of this world. And yet you begin to talk to them about getting into this kingdom, this far better kingdom, and they say, well, now I've got my own ideas about religion. I think that we're all shooting for the same place, and we're probably all going to make it by and by. You had better listen to King Jesus and what he says about getting into his kingdom. And he's clear about it. He talked to my friends about how that he and he alone can provide the righteousness that God demands. And he tells us that we must repent of our sins and place our faith and trust in his finished work. This is the message that comes out from King Jesus. And all my friends, if you want into the kingdom, hear his voice. Heed it. Heed it. Someone else is trying to get into the act here, but I've still got 90% of the sound system. Heed the voice of King Jesus. And that brings me finally this morning, ladies and gentlemen, to the fourth thing that I just now want to mention in closing, and that is the unavoidable question. And that unavoidable question is this: what will you do with King Jesus and the truth about his kingdom? What are you going to do? You've heard about this kingdom that's not of this world. You've heard that there's evidence for this kingdom, a mountain of evidence. And you've heard Jesus say that you must heed his voice if you're going to get into this kingdom. Now, what are you going to do? Jesus says, you better listen to what I have to say. You better embrace the truth that I proclaim to you. What are you going to do now with King Jesus and his truth, the truth about his kingdom? I'll tell you what Pilate did when Jesus said, you better listen to my voice. Pilate shrugged and said, what is truth? And walked away. And oh, there are so many today who are doing the very same thing. Here's Jesus delivering his message about his kingdom. And there are some people who say, one view is as good as the other. You've got your interpretation, preacher, and I've got mine. And some of you are saying there's no such thing as absolute truth. What's true for one may not be true for the other, so on and so forth. Meanwhile, King Jesus says, I am the truth. You had better listen to what I say. Oh, my friends, don't make Pilate's mistake. Don't walk away from Jesus today. If you want into this far better kingdom, where tears are wiped away, where death doesn't tyrannize and terrify anymore, wrap your arms around the truth that Jesus Christ tells us. Repent of your sins. Receive him as your Lord and Savior. Don't shrug. Don't walk away. Don't think, well, I'll get in no matter what the Bible says. You'll not get in except through Jesus Christ. Embrace him today as your Lord and your Savior.